Brother, let's take our Bibles and turn this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 28. As we have been studying through the book of Acts, we've come to that place where the Apostle Paul is now making his way to Rome in order that he might face trial there. We saw in recent days the ship voyage as they made their way from Caesarea, where Paul had spent some 2 years in prison, and to the shipwreck there in Malta. And then we saw the Lord's blessing upon Paul there in Malta. And this morning we find them as they make their way on into Rome. Pick up the reading at verse 11. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into this section of His Word. Our Father, we love Your Word. And we love, Father, the gathering of Your people and a time to pray and to have Your Word read and to sing praises, a time, Heavenly Father, to have Your Word expounded. We believe that in this You are magnified and that in this Your people are built up in their most holy faith, and that by these means You bring the strangers home. And Father, we would pray that as we consider the encouragement that You brought to Your servant Paul on his journey, that You might encourage our hearts along the way also. And Father, we pray that there might be this day new trophies of Your grace that will be birthed into the kingdom. Father, we know You are able to magnify Yourself and lift up Your Son. You are able by the Spirit to give help in the preaching and the hearing of the Word. And we pray that You would do that You would be honored, that Christ would be lifted up, that we would be built up, and Lord, again, that sinners might be saved. We pray You would do all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would imagine that all of us of a certain age get to the point in life where we struggle with the mundane, the ordinary stuff that makes up our lives, our labors in the world, our simply living as a Christian. Maybe just getting up in the morning and reading our Bible and having some time to pray, heading off to work, or some of you staying at home and having your labors there. Perhaps some of you going to school or whatever it is you're doing, you struggle because, at least in the moment, it probably seems meaningless or inconsequential, and because of that, it may bring a degree of weariness to the body and mind and soul. And why are we really doing what we're doing? Why am I here? Why am I trudging off for another day at the office or the shop? Why am I changing another diaper, washing another dish, preparing another meal, taking another test, etc., or etc.? You may ask yourself, in the midst of all of this, is there any meaning to what I do? Why do these particular things? Sometimes we are given a little reminder and a little encouragement, even in these very mundane things. You may need to be reminded sometimes that part of the reason you labor is to make money, right? That's a big, profound statement, isn't it? But you think to yourself the good that can at times be done with that money. Because you've worked, you've gone off, and you've made that money, you're able to contribute to the work of the kingdom of God. You're able to give your tithes and your offerings, and some of that may be going to another land, and it may be that through that you're hearing people are being converted or churches are being planted. And so on Monday, as you head off to work, you're renewed with the reminder, this is why I do it. Maybe at dinner that night after a lady has struggled hard over a particular meal, and rather than the usual grunt or complaint that she might get, there's too much this, too little that, it's a little underdone, a little burnt, whatever it is, everybody's thankful. Everybody's grateful, and there's a sense of happiness around the table, and she's encouraged in her labors and reminded, this is why I do what I do. Maybe you open your home to people on the Lord's Day or another day in the week in order to show hospitality to the brethren. At times you're discouraged because either people turn you down or the conversation turns in ways you'd rather it not go. But then you have one of those days where you realize you've really been used to encourage the saints of God. And again, you're reminded, this is why I do what I do. Let's consider another person. Let's consider a certain gospel minister. And this particular gospel minister has had a lot of trouble in his life and ministry. In fact, a lot of places where he's gone, it's been rejected and people have scorned him. He has been beaten. He's been mocked. And he's actually been imprisoned. And this hasn't happened just once or twice. It's happened over and over and over again. It seems every time he goes into a city, it's only a matter of time before he is going to be chased out of that city. He finds out that people follow him and they undermine his ministry. They try to turn the churches he has planted against him. And you can imagine that going on after several decades, that this one would probably be very discouraged and very weary. And so we find this particular gospel minister here in our text. He has been imprisoned. He cannot go where he wants to go. He can't do the things that he wants to do. He knows God is sovereign and that God is powerful, that God could do anything. God could change his circumstances if he so decreed it. And yet God has not decreed it. In fact, God's giving every indication that he intends for him to continue in imprisonment and eventually make a defense before the Emperor Nero. And it would be quite possible in life of a man like that to forget why he's doing what he's doing. Why is he in jail? Why has he been in prison? What's all of this about? Why is he suffering? Why has he undergone the things that he has undergone? Well, if you're Paul, you would say that preeminently you do what you do because Christ is worthy. You do what you do for the honor and glory of the one who laid hands or who found you in his grace and who loves you with an everlasting love. And whatever he's called you to, you say, he's worthy of it. And so if he calls me to chains, if he calls me to suffering, if he calls me to be beaten, if he calls me to languish in prison for time, well, then Christ is worthy of it. And we find in the book of Acts that there's a certain joy to this kind of suffering. The apostles in Acts 5, when they had been beaten for their faith, we read that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And Paul certainly knew that he was doing what he was doing out of his love for the Lord and obedience. But there's a second issue that brought Paul's sufferings into a clear perspective, and it's the second one that I want to spend some time looking at this morning, and I trust aiding us to understand and then even to a degree imitating it as we see it in the life of Paul. Now, we have been in this book for some time now and we are obviously getting very close to the end. And as I said a moment ago, Paul has made his way from Caesarea and now almost all the way to Rome. It's a journey that has thus far been marked by striking providence, danger, excitement, rescue, all of this sort of thing that has gone on as Paul has made his way, last time we saw, to crashing there on Malta, and I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. Now, in the passage before us that we're going to consider today, Paul makes his way almost all the way to Rome, and as Luke describes this journey, giving us the names and locations of various places, he gives us some very sweet insights into the heart of Paul, and I believe the perspective of Paul, and that's what I want us to see this morning. Now, I'm going to consider the text under two heads. I want us to see, first of all, Paul's perils, and then secondly, Paul's perspective and response. That's all under one heading, Paul's perspective and response. Begin by showing something of Paul's perils. Now, from the time that Paul was brought to faith in Christ, he began a life of suffering in association with Jesus. I mean, there's a sense in which Paul never really had it easy. Paul never knew an extended period in which, you know, we would say everything's going his way, everything's running smoothly, that if you were to ask him, hey, Paul, how's it going, that he would not have to say, well, a little bit of this or a little bit of that, or depends on how you're asking. Well, I notice your shoulder seems out of joint. Well, I was in stocks the other day. I notice you've got some bleeding through your robe. Well, I was just, you know, whipped again the other day. Or we missed you at the last meeting. Well, that's because I had to run away. He's always has something, really, from the very beginning. And Jesus revealed that this would be the case, so that shortly after he's converted, within days of his conversion, Ananias is going to baptize Saul of Tarsus, and Jesus says to Saul, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's going to suffer because of his relationship with me. And so after his conversion, he goes into Damascus and he begins to minister the word in the synagogue, preaching the Christ and showing from the scriptures that the Christ would be the Son of God, and then showing them that Jesus of Nazareth is this Christ. And the Word of God tells us in Acts 9 that there was a plot to kill him. Not just arrest him, not just beat him up, not harass him, not make life difficult, not simply destroy his reputation. They want to kill him. Again, I don't know how many of you have ever been in a situation like that. And however difficult life has been, and whatever I might want to complain about in this way or that way, I've never had a group of people in a city so desperately wanting to kill me that I had to escape. And so Paul escapes, as you know, in this basket over the wall, and then he moves on to Jerusalem, where first the church is afraid of him because they know who he is and they've suffered under his hand. And eventually, through the intercession of Barnabas, he's received into the church. But in the city, as he begins to speak boldly in the name of the Lord, there is again another attempt on his life that causes him to leave. And he goes to Caesarea and then on to Tarsus for a time. Now, in chapter 13, we find him there, having been brought by Barnabas into the church in Antioch, and hands are laid on him in revelation of the Spirit of God that he's to go and be a missionary. And they go off and they begin to teach and to preach on that first missionary journey. And there are all these exciting reports of conversions and churches being established. But there are also repeated reports of trouble, arrests, imprisonments, stonings, beatings, etc. His ministry is repeatedly rejected. Again, men follow him, seeking to undermine the things being taught. And even the Jewish church begins to be troubled by his ministry to the Gentiles and its implications, and it causes a big uproar in the church. And then we have seen in recent months, as you follow him on the several missionary journeys, that he had made his way to Jerusalem to be there in time for the Passover. And while he's in the temple, certain Jews believe that he brought a Gentile in there. And again, they rise up to kill him. They try to tear him apart. A terrible, horrible thing to go through. He is spared by the intervention of Roman soldiers. And remember, they're going to interrogate him. And the way they're going to interrogate him is not just, you know, sit down across from a table and say, hey, you know, Saul. They were going to torture him to get information out of him. Paul announces his Roman citizenship and is spared, and that sets him on a course where he will spend the next 2 years plus in a prison in Caesarea before eventually leaving for Rome. Now, that trip to Rome was not on a nice airliner, not on a nice first class, wasn't on a nice luxury liner in which he would enjoy food and fun and sun on the way. No, it's a journey fraught with danger, storms at sea, being tossed to and fro day after day. Eventually, the ship strikes a reef and is torn apart. He makes his way into the sea and then gets on land, where not long after he's bitten by a viper. Now, there had also been the threat that he and all the other prisoners were going to be slaughtered so that they wouldn't escape. And all this is going on. Now, we know from his writings, Paul's own writings, that Luke does not record all the travels of Paul or all the dangers that Paul endured through his ministry. There were other adventures and other places and further sufferings that are detailed, 2 Corinthians 11. And then there are other things after the book of Acts ends that eventually lead to another arrest and his execution by beheading. Now, all of this happened to a man who had had a life of privilege. He once lived a life of ease and of fame as a Pharisaic scholar. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, we think boo, hiss, villain, mustache twirling, bad guys. But in the ancient world, when you heard Pharisee, you thought good guy, white hat. These are the best of men. You remember the old Jewish saying was, if there are only two men in heaven, one will be a scribe and one will be a Pharisee. And here is Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And as he gives his testimony in one place, he talks about the fact that he was well known throughout the Jewish community. He would walk down the street, people would respect him, he would enjoy greetings in the marketplace and all the other things that Jesus condemns in the pride of certain Pharisees. Paul would have enjoyed that. There's Saul of Tarsus. Oh, he studied under Gamaliel. Boy, he is a sharp mind. He's a man that we ought to listen to. That's who and what he was. And he goes from that life to this life of hardship. So that not only had he been saved from his sin by the Lord Jesus, not only had he been made a child of God, not only had his heart and mind been open to the truths of God's Word and the preeminence of Christ and all the Scriptures, so that the Bible made sense to him, and not only had he been given a commission to preach what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ to Jew and Gentile, but again, he did so with hardship, with suffering, and a degree of what must have been at times frustration. I mean, here's a man who would be the chief instrument by which the gospel would be preached in those days among the nations, in which, as Jesus said, that they were to go from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as best as they understood the earth at that time, Paul was fulfilling that injunction. And this suffering came not because he was disobedient to that call, but because he was obedient. I was not disobedient to that call, he says in his testimony. It's because he obeyed, and because really the promise of Jesus is being fulfilled in his own life, even as it would be in the life of others through many tribulations. We must enter the kingdom of God. This suffering came in association with that high calling. And he suffered not simply as a Christian. He suffered as an apostle, as a missionary, as a preacher, with a particular calling to make Christ known among the Greeks, among the Gentiles. And what I'm getting at here, and what I want us to consider, is that his ministry, like all ministry, and really all Christian living, has not only the vertical dimension of our dealings with God, but the horizontal dimension of dealing with others. That is, life and ministry, and this suffering, was not only an association with Jesus, and the privileges and the highlights and the lowlights of ministry were not simply that he was able to deal with God's word and have a life of prayer. It was not simply a life of focusing on the beauty and glory of Jesus, so that all of his suffering and shame was purely an association with him, because that's glorious ultimately. But this suffering came because of his association with people. In obedience to the command of Jesus, he went out into the world and preached to men and pleaded with men and reasoned with men and at times argued with men about the truth of God. And it was because of that that this suffering came upon him. So that like Jesus, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. The Jews did not want anything to do with him. He came with a heart to have the Jews see from the scriptures the liberating and soul-saving message of the fulfillment of all things in Christ. But that message and that messenger was so often rejected, and he was wounded not just in body, but we know also in soul. I have unceasing sorrow in my heart for them. He came to the Gentiles because, like the one who sent him, he loved the world of men and believed that the gospel was worthy of acceptance by all. And because he believed that in Christ all racial barriers and ethnic barriers had been broken down, but here too, he is mocked and rejected and imprisoned and despised and considered what he says in one time is the off-scouring of the earth, or the scum of the earth. He suffered not only again for the sake of Christ, but for the sake of men. His sufferings often had a human face. I'm here, he could say, because of you. The reason I've got these scars on my back is because I'm trying to help you. And the reason my heart's broken, and the reason I have chains on my hands and on my feet, and the reason I'm not at liberty, is not just him, it's you. That's what I'm getting at. He was where he was, and he had endured what he endured because of souls. Because of Jewish souls, and because of Gentile souls. Now with that in mind, and I say that really just kind of to set the table of what I want us to see. Let's look at Paul's perspective and response. Now the text tells us of the journey, and what stands out here is not the landmarks per se. I'll say just a little bit about those. But it is these two meetings with brethren. Now Paul goes on, we read, and they get this Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin brothers that had wintered there at Malta. And they go to Syracuse. Now, Syracuse is on the east coast of Sicily. If you can picture in your map Italy, the boot there and the little island off the boot, that's Sicily. And there on the east coast of it is Syracuse. Now we read then they go on to a place called Rhegium. Now Rhegium is the very tip of the boot on the mainland of Italy. Again, if you are familiar, I trust you're familiar with that map. And then they begin a northward journey up the west coast of Italy on a ship, and they come to a place called Puteoli. Now, because I'm Italian, I'm supposed to be able to pronounce all these things. I try not to slaughter them too badly. It's a city that is today called Pozzuoli. And it's a harbor city located on the north side of the Gulf of Naples. It was at that time the main harbor for the city of Rome, even though it's about 170, 100 or 80 miles south of the great city. And yet it was the best place if you wanted goods to be shipped into Rome, you would go to Puteoli. Now, what's significant in Luke's telling of the tale is that there are brethren there. So Paul gets off the ship, and there they are taken off. They've reached the place where now they're going to begin to journey on foot. And there's a group of brethren there. And the brethren invite Paul, and we know Luke is there, and at least Aristarchus, who is another Christian, to be with them for a week. And it would appear that part of that was no doubt so that you'd get a Lord's Day in there, so that Paul could be with them when all the brethren gathered and were there for the worship of Christ on the Lord's Day. Now, you may wonder, how did the brethren get there? This isn't part of Paul's previous journey. How was it that there are brethren there in Puteoli? Well, one of the reasons was perhaps because of Paul back in his days as a persecutor. Acts 8, verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere complaining. Now, they went everywhere preaching the word. And so they go out, scattered. What's going to happen as they preach the word? Well, the Lord's going to bless the preaching of the word. And people are going to start getting saved all over the place as these brethren scatter and find some new place where they can live. A blessing of God, people are brought to faith, and then those people tell other people. And so you don't just have a brother, you've got brethren, a multitude who are there. We also read in places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul thanking God for them and their participation in the spread of the gospel. He says, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. So here are other churches, not just the localized missionary endeavor that we have been focusing upon, because that's what Luke and the Spirit of God focuses on. You remember, there were other brethren going out during this time, preaching and having success, and churches were being planted, so that the only churches being planted were not those that Paul or Barnabas planted, but others are being used as well. And so what a joy it would have been for Paul, and again, what a wonderful providence concerning the ongoing favor that Paul had found with his Roman captors, that they allow all of this. I mean, here they are, that's not, hey, we need to get you to Rome, we got to, you know. They liked him. They had favor with him. They appreciate what he had done on the ship and preserving their lives. And so, here's Paul, the prisoner. Here's Paul, the one in chains. And yet, here is evidence of the love of the brethren toward this one who they quite likely had never met. Or perhaps, you know, what they know of him is that it's ultimately, you know, they might be able to say, you know, we trace our conversion back to you. Oh, is it because of the sermon? No, it's because you persecuted people all those years ago that some brethren finally got scattered and the word made its way here to Puteoli, and there's a church here. And Paul, because you are a child of God, we love you. And they hear the word that a suffering brother is on his way to Rome, and they're there to greet him. Again, brethren, what a sweet sign of the mercy of God toward this brother. Now, I want to consider this some truths related to that in just a moment. Now, let's go on with the journey. After this, they begin the journey on land northward again, 170, 180 miles as they work their way up, and they travel what was called the Via Appia, or Appian Way. And this is the main road from the south that people would travel as they made their way up to Rome. And they come to a place called the Appian Forum, which was located about 40 miles south of Rome in this place that's called the Three Inns. What happens again is that brethren are there waiting for them. Now, who are these brethren that are spoken of? Well, it seems that these are brethren who have come from Rome. These are brethren who know Paul is traveling and are able to make out when Paul is most likely going to make his way there. And he's probably going to stay at the Appian Forum or at the Three Inns. And let's be there, brothers and sisters. Let's be there waiting for him. And so part of the church in Rome, no doubt Jews and Gentiles, who had received news, perhaps again a message or messenger had been sent ahead from Puteoli. Paul has landed. He's on the Appian Way. He's making his way north. He'll probably be there in X amount of days. And wouldn't it be great if when he got there, that there's a delegation from the church waiting for him? So the brethren heard about us, verse 15. They came to meet us as far as the Appian Way. They came down 40 miles. And again, they didn't drive. They walked. So that's like walking from here to Pastor John's house. And, right, Pastor John? Is that about right? So walking over to his house, and a group of us, hey, so-and-so's visiting. It's at John's house. Let's go meet him there. Yeah, all right, well, who's driving? We're not going to drive. We're going to walk. Well, that might drop off some people, right? So how many come down? Well, we don't. Was it a dozen? Was it 2 dozen? Was it 50? Was it 100 of them that come down there as representatives of the church? I remember when I was in high school, I saw a movie. I think it was called Peter and Paul. And there was a scene that I remember of it, of this part, where Paul is coming there and he's in chains and there are brethren all around on either side of the street cheering him as he comes in. I remember handing him, bouquet after bouquet of flowers that he has in his arms, and the huge smile on his face, welcoming him as though he were a triumphant general and not a despised prisoner. Now, whether or not it was that dramatic, whether there were a dozen or whether there were 100 or 200 brethren there, it is certainly a sweet moment for Paul. And it's a glorious reminder to Paul that this gospel is not always met with hostility and rejection. For here were the called. Here were those for whom the gospel had come with power. Here were men and women and young people who were the living embodiment of the transforming and the keeping power of the gospel. They were not ashamed to welcome Christ's ambassador and to identify with him even though he was in chains. They were not ashamed to stand with him and to stand openly in association with Jesus, however dangerous that might be. They were his family, his brothers and his sisters. And in seeing them, I submit to you that Paul's perspective on his suffering was sharpened. Paul's twofold perspective, or response rather, of what he did and why he did what he did, it is his twofold perspective of why he did what he did. He did what he did for the glory of God, but he also did what he did for the sake of the elect. He said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not changed. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'm willing to be chained if it means sinners get saved. I'm willing to be beaten if it means that somebody who's never heard the gospel will hear the gospel. And when I see the fruit of the gospel, it changes the way I think about these scars on my back. It changes the perspective of the chains on my hand. I do it for Christ. I do it in obedience to Him, but I endure it. I bear up under it. I'm able to suffer these things because I know out there are the chosen people of Christ who, when they hear the gospel, will respond to the gospel in power. When Paul was writing his letter to the Ephesians, one of the prison epistles, he says to them in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." That is to say, listen, I'm mindful of why I'm here. I'm here because of you. I'm here because of you. I'm here because I left my life and the comfort of my life and I entered into dangerous waters so that you could hear the gospel and be saved. I realize the reason I'm in jail is because of you. But he says to them in verse 13, "Therefore I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." Don't be I'm not saying this so that you'll say, "Oh, if it weren't for me, Paul wouldn't be." No, I don't want you to don't think about that. Think about how wonderful this message is and how precious your souls are to Christ and to me. He was willing to suffer for you, and I'm willing to suffer for you. I wear these chains and bear these scars not only for Jesus' sake and not only because I love Him and count Him worthy of the loss of all things, but I wear these scars for you. I wear these scars for the sake of the gospel so that you could hear and believe and hence have eternal life. I wear the chains because I love Him, and I wear the chains because of those whom He has loved. He loved you first, and He came for you, and He died for you, and He appointed me and others to be the means by which you would hear of His love and that you would believe in Him. And so He sees the brethren, the church in Rome, fellow believers. And what's His response? Well, it's twofold. He thanks God. Now, there's no surprise there. We could guess that. Because He does it over and over again. When He writes to the Romans, Romans 1:8, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." 1 Corinthians 1, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you." Philippians 1:3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Colossians 1:3, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 1:2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus." And then again to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We are bound to give are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting." When Paul thought about the people of God, he praised God for them. He thanked God for them. Paul was mindful of what they had been, whether they were Jews who had the veil hanging over their eyes when they read the Old Testament so they could not see the beauty of Christ, or whether they were hardened pagan Gentiles. Paul knew, as we heard at the conference, that they were dead and defiled and doomed, as we read about in Ephesians 2. He knew that the gospel had come to them, and wonder of wonders, they had believed. They had been chosen of God and loved by Jesus before the world began. And these people in Thessalonica and Philippi and Colossae and Rome and all of these other places, they were living monuments to the grace of God. And one day they would be on God's trophy shelf, as it were, and He would display before all the world the wonder and the power of His grace and love and mercy and kindness. That's what Paul saw when he saw brethren. He saw the recipients of mercy. He saw God's work in them, and so thanks God for them. God is to be thanked because God had saved them. And God is to be thanked because God is shaping them. And God is to be thanked because God, by His power, is keeping them. Here are men and women and young people, objects of the world's derision and scorn, those who are the target of Satan's manifest hatred. They had their own inner struggles and sins, and yet here they were, together, coming to welcome Christ's beaten and beleaguered servant, and He sees them, and He thanks God. You see, Paul knew what a wonderful thing a true child of God is. Do you? I mean, sure, they can be problematic. And Paul knew that. They don't always live up to what they ought to be. Sometimes, honestly, they're jerks. And sometimes they're cowards. And sometimes they sin. And sometimes they sin grossly. And they can be, if we allow it, the source, not of thanks, but a bitter complaint and a means of growing sour and cynical. Paul saw the brethren and grew cynical. Does that ever happen to God's people? Yeah, it happens to God's people. Now, how perfect were these saints? And how good did they have to be? How consistent did they have to be for Paul to thank God for them? To give thanks for their love and their ongoing faith in Christ despite all that was against them. You see, Paul had the heart toward believers that Barnabas manifested that we read about in Acts 11, 23 and 24. He'd been sent to check out what God was doing in Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, let me pause there and ask, do you think he saw anything else? Do you think he saw any reminders that these men and women and young people were still in the flesh? Do you think he saw anything in their life together, their worship, their interaction in their home that was a reminder that they were not yet perfected? Yes. He did. No doubt he did. Because they're real people like we are. But what he came and what he saw and what he focused on, maybe we can even say what he chose to see, was the grace of God. He looked at sinners saved and he saw a manifestation of the kindness and the mercy and the love and the gentleness and the patience of God in their lives. He saw how unworthy they were and how gracious God was, and it was manifested in their salvation. It was manifested in their testimonies about who and what they had been and what obviously was still clinging to them, but so manifest was the love of God toward them that Barnabas saw in them a celebration of the grace of God. And so he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For, the text says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. I think there is something in the conjunctions there. Why did he see what he saw? Because he had a good heart. And because of the Spirit of God filling him, and because of faith, faith that this is God's work begun and continued, and that would be continued until the day of Christ Jesus. And in that place where the grace of God was manifested and people celebrated that grace, God was working in a saving way. So Paul thanked God for them. He saw them, brethren. And that's all he needed to know. These are children of God. And that means God's at work. That means God's grace. Look at these people that God loves. Look at these for whom Christ came and died. Look at those that the Spirit of God has given ears and eyes to. What can I do but thank God? Well, then he took courage. This particular word for courage is only used here in the New Testament. It could be translated as confidence. He became confident. He laid hold of confidence, or it could also be translated as boldness. He became bold. He saw them and he took courage. Now, why was that? Or what does that tell us about maybe his state of mind? Perhaps maybe the fact that he needed some courage. Paul didn't ever need that, did he? Paul never got down. Paul never got discouraged. Paul never doubted anything. Paul never needed, and if he did, he certainly didn't need brethren to give it to him. I mean, certainly, and certainly not brethren who were obviously so far below him in gift and knowledge and grace. I mean, what did they know that he didn't know? Actually, God says, listen, I'm going to make you courageous, and I'm going to give you hope through seeing your brethren. Just seeing him, interacting with them. I want to give you courage. Well, I think there are several reasons why it would give him courage. One is that he knew that as he's going into the lion's den there at Rome, that the Lord was there and that the Lord's people were there. Now, I'm not just going to that great city. I'm not just marching there where I will stand before the greatest human power of the age. But Christ has his kingdom there. And Christ has his people. And his church is there. And his people will be there. And they can minister to me. And they can pray for me. And they can come and see me. And I know that when I go and I'm going to be imprisoned there, that the brethren are going to be there. I believe he took courage again also because they were the confirmation, as we've seen already, of the power of the gospel. This is what I've given my life to. It's why I do what I do, to see men and women rescued, to see them believe and identify with Christ and with his people. And here they are. And Lord, you've reminded me, it's worth it. The gospel is worth it. Christ is worth it. And these souls are worth it. And so what if I lose all things? And so what if I am hounded and abused and beaten and imprisoned? So what if I get there and Nero says, off with his head? Lord, I am able to look upon with my own eyes your children. And so the Lord is saying to them, Paul, listen, you do what you do for me. And you do what you do for them. Look at them. There they are. This is your ministry. This is what it's all about. It's about seeing sinners saved. And well, Paul, here they are. It's about seeing the church built up. Well, there's the church, Paul. And may your eyes see it and may you take courage from it. Here's the fruit of your gospel labors. They're not in vain. You haven't just gone out and preached to the air. You haven't just gone out and had the word bounce off hardened hearts. Take courage. And brethren, at a time when all the talking heads are throwing dirt on the church and eagerly proclaiming its demise and its irrelevance and all of the rest, take courage. Take courage every time you see the grace of God. Take courage every time you hear of another man, woman, boy or girl leaving the world to follow Jesus. Take courage every time you see a baptism. Take courage every time you hear a testimony of someone telling you where they were and how Christ found them. It's a declaration that Jesus is still seeking and saving that which is lost. Now, if the day should come, and there are no baptisms and there are no more testimonies, and not just here, but throughout our city and throughout our state and throughout our nation and around the world, and we say, you know what, nobody's coming to faith in Christ anymore. And maybe then we can get discouraged. But Jesus Christ is seeking and saving the lost. And every time you see the brethren, every time you go and you visit another church, every time you're on vacation, as some of our folks are today, and they're going to gather with others of the brethren. And they may be a little bit different. They may not believe all the same things, and the songs aren't the same, and the order of service isn't the same, and that's different. Oh, but you know what you see? You see grace. And you realize Christ is still building His church. He's not done saving. He's not done preserving. He's not done changing hearts and delivering people from their sin. He's not done shaping the lives of His people. And brethren, I know we can grow weary. And too often, perhaps through our foolishness, we are a source of discouragement to one another. Sometimes we might even think we gave, people gave us reason to give up. Now, if you want to look for sin here, you can find it. If you want to find evidence that we are not yet all that we are going to be, if you can't see it, talk to me. And I'll tell you about it, and I'll begin with myself. Okay? But if you also want to look for the grace of God, it's not hard to find. If this one is a true believer, yes, there is sin to be seen. But if they are a true believer, then there is grace to be seen too. And if we will look for that, then we can be thankful. And if we will look for that, then we can take courage. And I trust that this truth will not only encourage the saints here this morning, but those who are not yet believers. Now, there have been times in my life when I've been afraid to do something, and then I've seen somebody else do it. Some years ago, we were on a whitewater rafting trip with some folks here, and at one point they said, "We're going to pull off here," and there's, of course, what in my mind is this cliff that you can dive off of. And I thought, "Well, I'll do that." So I scampered up, and then I got to the edge, and I looked down, and I didn't want to do it anymore. And I looked down. Well, then a couple of 15-year-old girls came up, and they jumped, and I thought, "I have to do it now." But part of it was, if they can do it, I can do it. Times when I've been afraid, and you just look around and say, "If God has helped this one, if God has helped that one, that ought to encourage me." And I would pray that as you see the brethren, I don't know everybody, I don't know what everybody's struggling with, but I promise you, you're going to find somebody here who's struggling with what you've struggled with and has found help in Christ. And you say, "Well, I didn't have a sin like..." Oh, yeah, I bet we do. "Well, what about this?" "Yeah, I bet we got that too." We run the gamut. Christ stuck His hand in pretty deep when He saved this group. And you ought to be able to say, "If He did that, then He can do that in me and for me. If He could help them, He could help me." Take courage. Take courage as you see God's people. May God give you hope. As you see a group of unworthy sinners who have heard the gospel, cried to God for mercy and have been heard, then maybe He'll hear my cry for mercy too. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for this time to be together in Your house and to consider the simple truth of seeing Your children and being thankful and taking courage. Father, may we be the source of You receiving great honor and glory as Your grace is seen in the lives of those who are unworthy. Father, we pray that You'd manifest Your power unto the end, that we as brethren may thank God for what we see in one another and take courage. Father, may it be that the lost this day would take courage as they too behold the brethren. We pray these things in Jesus' name.